Good evening. Tonight we finish our study in this great letter to the Galatian churches. And so if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 18. Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. We're going to kind of camp out on verses 15 and 16 this evening, but we'll read all of this for context. Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you are a God who speaks, that you have spoken to us in Scripture, that you have revealed the gospel to us in history, through the nation of Israel, through all the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament, through the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled those covenant promises, lived, died, rose again, and ascended, through all the apostles and the New Testament prophets who wrote down what the Spirit told them. Help us, God, to be a people who peer into the pages of this sacred book and believe what you have said. We thank you, God, that we do not have to come to the Bible discerningly, but that we may simply read, labor to understand, and believe. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to believe Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, verse 15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You know what Paul's doing here at the end is he's drawing together all the strings that have been running throughout the letter to the Galatian churches, and he brings them to a close here in this statement. As you know, what the problem was, it was plaguing the Galatian churches, is it was an ethnocentricity. The Judaizers, the false teachers, taught that if you want God to accept you, you have to become an ethnic Jew. And if you do, then God will accept you. And so Paul has been teaching throughout this whole letter that there is only one way of acceptance before God. And that one way is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. It's not about any of the formalities, any of the externals. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about ritual. It's about Christ. It's about trusting in him and being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of his imputed righteousness alone. You know, we have nothing to bring to the table ourselves except our sin, our wretchedness, our destitution of all goodness. We need the goodness of Christ. We need the goodness of Christ credited to us in legal terms for justification, but we need the goodness of Christ filling us in the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts to make us more and more like him. So we need the gospel. And here what Paul is saying is that your real problem, Galatians, is you don't understand that there is one people of God. And that one people in all ages and of all times is that people who believe. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul already said something like this in Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So here he says, nothing counts but a new creation. Earlier he said, nothing counts but faith working through love. These are connected. But let's think for a minute what it means that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What he's saying there is, whether you're a Jew or not, does not count for your salvation. Listen to what Christ said to the Jews of his day in Matthew 3:9. He said, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Christ also said this to the unbelieving Jews. Now imagine how you would hear this if you were a Jew of this day. He said, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. You know, the implication is, the kingdom of God did not appear for the first time in Christ. The kingdom of God was here in the Old Testament. It came rushing in and was present in a much fuller sense in the presence of the king, and will one day be present even fuller in a fuller sense of the eschaton when the summing up of all things takes place. But he tells the unbelieving Jews, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So to whom belongs the kingdom? We heard about it this morning. The kingdom belongs to those in whom the Spirit of Christ reigns, who rules over their hearts as king. Later we read, and this is again the Jews speaking to Christ, and they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. So if you were a child of Abraham, you would be doing what Abraham said. Listen to what he says, though. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So these unbelieving Jews were not children of Abraham, according to Christ. They were children of Satan. Then in Paul's letters, this idea of that circumcision isn't anything, one way or another. The issue is faith is repeated. Well, let's look at a couple of places. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. Why don't you turn there? Turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. Hold your finger in Galatians. We'll be back to this. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. Paul says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. That is, that if you're a Jew and you aren't faithful to the Lord our God, you're not a Jew. You become a Gentile. So if a man who is uncircumcised, that's a Gentile, a non-Jew, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So if you're a Gentile who faithfully keeps God's instructions out of a heart of love to him and obedience to his word, you're a Jew. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now look at verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. This denies that mere outward Jews are Jews at all. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So here we learn that if the Spirit dwells within you and you have a new heart, your praise is not from man, but from God, and you are the circumcision. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Actually, flip there also. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul reiterates the same principle. He's speaking to the church at Philippi. You know where Philippi is? It's in Greece. It's a Gentile area. So this is not a church full of Jews. This is a church full of Gentiles. And he tells these Gentiles, look out for the dogs. You know who the dogs were? You know, in the scriptures, the dogs refer to Gentiles. That was a Jewish sort of a slang term for speaking about Gentile people. Those are the Gentile dogs. In fact, the book of Galatians refers to Gentiles like that, as dogs. But here it says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. So who's a dog, an evildoer, a Gentile, someone who's ungodly, who is unfaithful. Look out for those who mutilate or cut. Those who cut the flesh. In other words, look out for ungodly Jews. They're really Gentiles. Those are the dogs. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so there we see the teaching of Christ and in Paul's letter that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything before God. What matters is faith in Christ, and those who have faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, inherit all the promises of our great God. And so the Judaizers of Galatians were wrong to insist that the Galatians ought to be circumcised in order to be a part of God's people, to be justified and to inherit eternal life. They were wrong. And what is justification? It is a right and a title to eternal life. What do we get when we get eternal life? Well, we get God, we get heaven, and we also get the new earth. It's a land promise. What is given to us in our justification? It is all things that belong to Jesus. We are justified and given a right and title to eternal life in this promise. We are the people of God. What matters, according to Paul in verse 15, isn't circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, what does that mean? It speaks of new creation. You know what happened in the fall? What happened in the fall is decreation. God created the world and he stood back and he said, what? It's all good, right? And when the fall came upon men, all of a sudden the waters didn't keep their boundaries. There was death and misery. And what was organized and orderly at the beginning became disorganized and disorderly. And there was decreation. Here, in Christ, we are new creations. We're new creations in part now and one day in full. When we get to heaven, we'll be fully the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says something similar. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And so, again, God's future promises don't depend on whether you're circumcised or an ethnic Jew or an ethnic anything. They depend on whether you have a new heart. And these words, new creation, are referring to the doctrine of regeneration. You know that word? Regeneration. The word regeneration means to recreate or to create anew. In regeneration, Wayne Grudem says, it is a secret act of God in which he imparts spiritual life to us. Now, before regeneration, what's true of people? Before people have changed hearts, what are they like? Well, before regeneration, unregenerate human beings have no desire for a holy God. Now, they have a desire, don't they? I mean, Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts. And so all men are craving something. They're longing and chasing after something. They want to be satisfied and filled. That's true. But an unregenerate man will never look to a holy God to satisfy him. And the Bible tells us this plainly. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 say, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that doesn't mean that no one does relative good. Lost people, unregenerate people can do things that are good in the eyes of men. An unregenerate person could help an old lady cross the street, could serve in magnificent ways and benefit humanity and us in great ways. But in the sight of God, someone who isn't clothed in the righteousness of Christ as a result of the regenerating work of the Spirit and his historical work on the cross can do nothing good. Because everything he does flows from a heart of unbelief. The Bible says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because nothing an unregenerate man flows from a heart of flows from a heart of love to God. And so nothing an unregenerate man can do can possibly please God. And so he needs something. He needs a new heart. And in regeneration, God sovereignly gives men a new set of desires and godly motives. In regeneration, God overrules our stubbornness. We do not surrender our hearts to God. We're not smart enough for that. It's a very wise leader of a city who's surrounded by forces that outnumber him and that will destroy him and says, I surrender. That's not the picture we have in the Bible. In the Bible, the kingdom of God is invading hearts and the gates of hell are trying to stop it from invading, but they don't prevail. The kingdom of God breaks through those gates and seizes upon someone, saves them by his power. We don't surrender to God. He conquers us completely by his unlimited and effectual power. He changes our hearts and causes us to obey him. Now, not perfectly. We're not perfect in our obedience. But as believers, we have a new heart that more and more grows in a longing and a loving for Christ and falls flat regularly and yet repents and persists in godliness by trusting in Jesus. Now, those who loved evil love good. Those who were only disobedient are now obedient. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 is looking forward to the new covenant. And here's what it says. God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. That's regeneration, where God removes the old, the stony, the cold, the hard, the lifeless rock that's within us, and he replaces it with a warm, pulsating, living heart of flesh that desires God and godliness. This is the promise of regeneration. In the new covenant that God makes with the house of Israel, he says this, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. That's really important. He makes this covenant only with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a covenant formula. And so this text refers to, in the Old Testament, a shift that will take place. That whereas before, the people of God, the visible people of God, were made up of believers and unbelievers, a mixed crowd. The old covenant was filled with lifeless, heartless people. But in the new covenant, the promise that we have is that God will regenerate everyone. The new covenant is different from the old, and that everyone in the new is a believer. That God grants this to them. So you're only an Israelite. You're only in the new covenant if you're regenerate. And all who are in the new covenant are both regenerate and new Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. See, the problem in the old covenant is that there were those who were merely outwardly circumcised. But the promise and the fulfillment of that promise in the new covenant is that God circumcises all of our hearts. Why is the imagery circumcision? It's because we are Israel, the new Israel. Look at verse 16 of Galatians. It says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, this first phrase, all who walk by this rule, refers to all who believe the gospel, verse 14. All who are new creations, verse 15. It reminds us of Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So all who walk by this rule, what rule? It's the standard, the canon of God's word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this phrase, peace and mercy be upon them, is a reference to salvation. It's a Hebrew phrase, actually. If you go and study rabbinic literature, this particular phraseology, peace first and mercy second, is Jewish. All who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. What kind of peace? Well, peace with God, but also peace with one another. Mercy, that God no longer treats us. He does not treat us as we deserve. He treats us as Christ deserves. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what Jesus deserves. He's merciful to us. Now this phrase, the Israel of God, this is a disputed text. And there are very good men who disagree about what it means. And so this is not the, what we're going to go through and come to this conclusion, my conclusion on, isn't universal. Not everyone agrees. So I want you to know that. This is not an issue of salvation or not. It's not something you have to believe to be converted or to be a good Christian, even. And yet, I think it's important, and I'm going to argue for its importance and show you why I think this is important. But basically, the dispute is this. There are two views. One view is that the Israel of God and all who walk by this rule are two different groups. That there are Gentile believers, all who walk by this rule, and the Israel of God are Jewish believers. You see? So two groups. Others say all who walk by this rule and the Israel of God are the same group. They believe that the phrase Israel of God simply elaborates on those who walk by this rule. Now I take that second view. I believe that we are the Israel of God. But I want to try to prove it to you tonight by asking two questions. Which of these views is right? Second, why does it even matter? So first, which is right? I think that we are the Israel of God. This is the first reason. The book of Galatians has consistently identified all true believers as the children of Abraham. Consistently, throughout this whole letter. Who are the sons of Abraham? Who are the children of Abraham? We are. We who believe. Listen to Galatians 3:7. Or just look there. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. No one else is a son of Abraham. The only ones who are sons of Abraham are those who are of faith. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29 says that in terms of the inheritance or the promise, so this isn't in every respect, but just in terms of the inheritance or the promise of Abraham, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And now look, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now what promise? What promise? It's the promise of the Old Testament. The promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Where God says, I will make you a great nation. Well, we are a nation, aren't we? The Bible tells us that we're a holy nation. God says that He's going to make you a blessing to the nations. Well, are we not a blessing to the nations as we bring the message of Christ? And aren't we really a blessing to the nations because Christ is a blessing to the nations? Isn't that the ultimate thing? So we are a great nation. We're a blessing to the nations. What about the promised land? Well, right now, the Bible says that we're strangers and aliens in this world. We're, in a sense, still in exile. And yet, we won't be forever. One day, we will be brought in to the land of our inheritance, where we will be rid of all sin and misery. God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. The cube city will descend and land upon the new earth. And we will be worshipers who possess all of it in Christ. And so the land is also ours. Galatians 4:28 says, now you brothers, now he's speaking to the Galatians, right? You brothers, like Isaac, notice, like Isaac, are children of promise. And then verse 30. The reverse is true too. Not only are believers, Jews, Israelites, children of Abraham, But unbelievers, unbelieving Jews are not Jews. Listen to verse 30 of chapter 4. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Shall not inherit. And so the Old Testament promises are only the future inheritance of all who are justified, not the unjustified. The Old Testament promises are the purchase of the merits of Christ. Why would God give an everlasting inheritance that's a blessing, that's good, to a reprobate who doesn't deserve life? He wouldn't. Because the land and the promises and the inheritance and all of the good blessings of the Old Testament are the purchase of the blood of Jesus. And only those who have that blood have a right to the inheritance. The Old Testament promises are the purchase of the merits of Christ. The Old Testament promise was an everlasting inheritance. It says, I give this to you as an everlasting inheritance. But unbelieving Israelites don't inherit the land everlastingly. They go to hell. Believing Israelites do. Believing Israelites inherit the land forever into eternity. And so do believing Gentiles who are incorporated into Israel by faith. So first, the Israel of God can't refer to a separate group since Galatians has consistently joined believing Gentiles to Israel. Second, separating these two groups in the immediate context of verse 16 doesn't make sense. Look at verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That would seem to contradict verse 16 if the Israel of God, this honorable title, is something that matters for something, right? Which it does. Israel of God is a good thing. So the book of Galatians as a whole seems to imply that these two groups have to be one. Second, the immediate context would seem to also imply that these two groups are one. Third, and this is really the crux of the matter, the Greek word kai, which many of your translations say and. You see the word and there? It says you have the two groups. You have those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. And that's the Greek word kai. However, that Greek word kai does not always mean and. There are those who insist, though, that since it says and here, and it usually means and, that Paul has to be speaking of two groups. And this makes sense. If I said Morning View and my church, that would be two groups, right? It would have to be. The word and separates things. It doesn't join them. But the standard Greek lexicon, the BDAG, says that the Greek word kai can be translated and, also, even, indeed, or but, depending on context. And it's translated variously throughout all of Scripture. And so in this verse, I would suggest it's better to translate this word kai as even. And so we would read, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Now, those who disagree with that would say, but Tom, most of the time in the New Testament, kai means and. So the weight of evidence is against you. I want to read you some. A New Testament scholar, Charles A. Ray Jr., makes a linguistic argument against that conclusion. He wrote an article entitled The Identity of Israel, Identity of the Israel of God, in which he said this, quotes a scholar, Titrude pointed out that kai appears in the New Testament about 9,000 times, almost in every verse in the New Testament, and it is used in a broad variety of ways. Instead of taking the numerically most common meaning of kai, Titrude argued for the meaning which contributes the least new information to the total context. This is called the rule of maximum redundancy. In other words, if you're reading along in the text and then the word kai appears and there's this whole brand new idea that's never appeared in the whole text before, probably not best to translate that and, right? And so you want consistency in the text. So there's something governing how we translate these words beyond just theological preference. At the conclusion of the article, Charles Ray wrote this, by looking at the context of Galatians, it has become clear that one of Paul's major motifs was the extension to his followers of the benefits of the nation of Israel. Therefore, the most logical explanation of the phrase, Israel of God, is that Paul applied it to his own followers. There's another important reason to believe that Chi does not separate two groups. The internal meaning of the text demands that we take Chi to mean even. The word all in the phrase all who walk by this rule is a Greek word hasoi. Now that is not the common Greek word for all. The common word is pas, which is very variable. But this is more explicit, hasoi. It means as many as. That is, no more and no less. All those and only those. So as many as walk by this rule. Sam Waldron asks this question. If Paul has already declared that as many as walk according to this rule should have peace and mercy, why is there a need to add an additional group already included in the initial blessing? So as many as walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. But then also this other group. Makes no sense. So the internal meaning of this text demands that we translate chi even here. It would be very strange for Paul to pronounce peace and mercy on anyone and everyone who walks according to this rule, and then to specify some other group who will have peace and mercy. And so the translation and does not make sense. It makes much more sense to say that those who walk according to this rule are the Israel of God. Fourth, the term Israel in the New Testament does not always refer to national or ethnic Israel in the Bible, but sometimes to believers. Sometimes people object that the word Israel refers to national Israel in the Bible primarily, right? And that is true. Very much the word Israel in Scripture refers to national Israel, but that is not always the case. Listen to Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So there you have two groups, don't you? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So there's a spiritual Israel, and then there's the physical, national Israel. Two different meanings of this word Israel. Now I want you to flip with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Isn't it interesting it specifies Gentiles in the flesh? In other words, ethnic Gentiles. That's who he's talking to. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So we're going to see five things about them. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So there's the word Israel. See it? So these Gentiles in the flesh were, past tense, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. They were alienated. But now verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now it says they were brought near. Now there are some who look at this and they say, see, it says near, it doesn't say brought in. They're just near Israel. But the word near requires interpretation. It requires us to understand it. Because I can say that God is near, can't I? That doesn't mean I'm not in God and He's not in me. You see? So the word near doesn't require that something is not in it. So how do we determine the case? The question is how near? Well, look at verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Jews and Gentiles who believe are one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two and so making peace. Now some have said this can't mean that Gentiles are incorporated into Israel? Because it says new man. See? It's not, you're not incorporated into Israel. There's a new group, a separate thing. However, we're in a new covenant. And this is new Israel. The new covenant isn't identical with the old. And so there is a new man. There is a new Israel. And yet we're incorporated still into the same line as that historic Israel. Verse 16. Am I reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility? And he came and he preached peace to you who were, past tense, far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now look at verse 19. This is key. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Citizens of what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now you're not a citizen of a household. We are members of the household of God. But this is referencing back to the fact that we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Now we are citizens of the commonwealth. So Ephesians 2 describes the incorporation of the believing Gentiles into Israel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:18. It just says, consider Israel according to the flesh. So here, the fact that the Bible specifies that there is an Israel according to the flesh at least implies that there is an Israel according to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, you know that when you were Gentiles, you were led astray. So here, Paul's speaking to the Corinthian church, again in Greece, a Gentile church. You were Gentiles. Past tense. It implies again that they no longer are Gentiles. So in conclusion, there is biblical precedent for the word or the idea of Israel to mean something other than national Israel. It is not novel in this text to say that Israel refers to believers in Galatians 6:16. So New Testament believers are children of Abraham. They're said to be children of promise. They're the true circumcision, and they're called Israel in Christ. And by virtue of his merits, we inherit all of the promises of God that he made to Israel in the Old Testament. So there's my case. Why does it matter? What's the point? Is this significant? How does it have a bearing on my life? Well, I would suggest to you that it is very significant. The first reason it's significant is the Old Testament is to us. We must not read the Old Testament as to them, that group of people who lived a long time ago. It's to us. When we read the Old Testament, we should read it as ours. The whole Old Testament comes to us through the hands of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we keep every command in the Old Testament. Some, the New Testament clearly says, are fulfilled and done away with in Christ. The sacrificial system, for example, food laws, there are other instances. But we look to the New Testament to govern our reading of the Old and what comes to us. So it's transformed, but it all comes to us. This is what the Bible teaches. Romans 15, verse 4. Says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. This is the Old Testament. It's for our instruction that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament was not written just to condemn us. The Old Testament was written to give us hope. That is, the Old Testament was written to point us to Christ. The Old Testament was written to be a manifestation, a revelation of the gospel. Referring to the Old Testament people of God, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them, that is, the Old Testament people of God, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So first, this is important because it rescues the Old Testament for us. It's to us. It's for us. We should study it, read it, understand it, and apply it to our minds and our lives. Second, and this is one of my favorites, Israel's history is our history. We shouldn't read the Old Testament as though it's a history of Israel and not us. That's missing it. You know, when we read American history, we read it as our history, don't we? I mean, we weren't there for the Revolutionary War, and yet that's our history, right? In the same way, we weren't there for the events that happened in the Old Testament, but it is our history. We're incorporated into this line. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Abraham, God promised to bless those who bless us and to curse those who curse us. That's a promise to us. God delivered us out of the land of Egypt, not them. It was our people He delivered, and we can thank Him for saving us from the Egyptians. God parted the Red Sea for us and took us across on dry ground. He rescued us from the Egyptian armies. He gave us manna in the wilderness. He's so good. He gave us water from the rock. God graciously gave us His good law on Mount Sinai. Not to leave us guessing about who He is or what He requires. He gave it to us. And God brought us into the promised land, which is our land, and will be our land when we inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Scripture says the meek will inherit the earth. Part of the earth is the land of Canaan. Scripture identifies Israel's history with our history. I'm not making this up. This is in the Scripture. Listen. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Paul speaks to this Gentile group, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, don't miss that, our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, with most of them, remember, most were unbelieving at that time. There were a few believers. Those are the ones that we identify with, the line that we are in. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's for us. The whole Bible is for us, not just the New Testament. It's all for us. Third, Israel's moral law is our law. If the Old Testament is to us, and if the Old Testament Israel is our people, then the moral law of the Old Testament is God's moral law to us. And this is taught in the New Testament as well. Listen to Romans 13, verse 9. It says, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And then it says, and any other commandment. Which of the other commandments is he speaking about? Has to be of the ten, because those are the ones he listed. He's not speaking of civil law. He's not speaking of ceremonial law or of laws that are boundary markers or identity markers for that Old Testament people of God. He's speaking of the ten commandments, the moral law of God, that was the only law of God written on tablets of stone and put in the very Ark of the Covenant as the center of God's Old Testament people. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but, listen, with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What was written on tablets? Again, the Ten Commandments. The God, when He's written the law on our hearts and the new covenant, has written the old covenant law on our hearts. That's because the Old Testament law was not arbitrary. It was based on God's immutable and holy character. He wasn't playing games back then. And the moral law of the Old Testament, because God is immutable and always the same, perfectly holy, is the moral law of the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, 33. Says that in the new covenant that God makes with Israel, He promises it to make that covenant with no one else. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. So Israel's moral law, the Ten Commandments, are our moral law that serve for us as a rule of walking in this life. Now listen, we've just studied Galatians. And so We do not keep this law to be justified. We do not keep this law to enter in or remain in a relationship with God. We keep His commandments as an expression of our love for Him. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Not just sing praises. Not just come to church and do religious things like the Judaizers did. But keep His commandments in your life. With husbands, with your wives. Wives with your husbands. Parents with your children. Children to your parents. Workers in your workplaces. Brothers and sisters in the church. That we die to ourselves and we love others as Christ has loved us, becoming like Him, carrying our crosses, treating others the way God instructs us to treat others in His moral law. Fourth application. Israel's gospel is our gospel. This is Paul's whole point in Galatians. How has Paul proven justification by faith alone? With the Old Testament. The way he proved his doctrinal point to the Judaizers was saying, this is not new, guys. This is what the Old Testament teaches, and he quoted it to them again and again and again. Galatians 3:8 speaks of the gospel in the Old Testament. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The Old Testament Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. I'll give you some other examples of this. Hebrews 11 is all about how the Old Testament saints were saved not by their works, not by law-keeping to be right before God. Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith because of the righteousness of Jesus. Hebrews 11:7. Says that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah, how was he saved? He was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 say, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, and whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. It says in Genesis 15:6 that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Justified the same way we are. Hebrews 11:26, again the gospel. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was looking to Jesus. To the Messiah. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the gospel. The Old Testament is gospel. It's for us. It's about Jesus. It's about our God. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we're given a picture of sinful people who are constantly being redeemed and rescued by a gracious God. The message of the Old Testament is that God saves His people, that God is faithful to His people, and that God has provided and will provide and does provide in the person of Jesus a mediator and a redeemer. That is Christ. In conclusion, why then does it matter that we are the Israel of God? Why does it matter that we're Jews? That we are Israelites? Not old Jews, not old Israel, but new Jews. New Israel, spiritual ones. Because only then is the whole Bible to us. Because only then is Israel's history our history. Because only then is the Old Testament law and gospel our law and gospel. If we, the church, are the Israel of God, then the Bible presents one revelation, one people, one law, and one gospel from beginning to end. And only when we understand that will we clearly understand that the only way ever to be justified is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by observing Jewish ritual or any other ritual. Only when we understand that will we understand that race and ethnicity give no privilege before God. And that was the main problem in Galatians. The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus. That's Paul's message. All that matters is Christ and whether or not you're in Him. Are you in Jesus? And if not, repent now. Trust in Him. Don't delay another moment in your chair now. Repent. Come to Christ. He'll never turn you away. And if you are a believer, are you dwelling in Him? Is your mind resting in Him? Are you believing in Him today? Are you repenting of your sins today? Are you clinging to Him today? Believer, the same message is for you. Repent and come to Jesus. Trust in Him. Remain in Him. This is the message of the whole Bible. Excuse me. To conclude, Paul says in verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Now, Paul's made his point, and he's made it well. He's finished his whole argument in the book of Galatians, and he has the scars to prove that he believes it, unlike the false teachers. Then in conclusion, verse 18, Paul closes this letter by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers." Amen. That word amen is a Greek pronunciation of an Old Testament word. Amen. It's Hebrew. And it means it is true. Truly. If you have any need, if you want to know more about Morning View, or if you want to know how to be a follower of Jesus, please see me or one of the other pastors or staff after the service. I want to close this evening with a benediction, which Aaron the priest was to pronounce on the nation of Israel, which is who we are. God said, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.' So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Go in peace.